Into Ephesians chapter 2, and we are continuing our series on the church as we go through the letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Basically, last week, just if you want to kind of go back and kind of backtrack a little bit, basically last week we started looking at this very same passage, Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10, and we looked at the first little chunk in the beginning, the first couple verses. And essentially what Paul's saying through the first couple of verses is he is telling the church, he's telling us about our identity, you know, who we are. And that's actually a very, very important thing. You know, as Paul's writing this letter to the Ephesians, he wants to make sure that before he gets into the tough stuff of how to live and how to follow Christ and what our lives should look like, one of the first things he wants to do is he wants to make sure that our identity is rooted in the gospel, that is rooted in Jesus Christ. And you know, that's an important thing for any of us, right? I mean, if you believe the right things about yourself, then the world and your life makes sense. If you believe the wrong things about who you are, then life doesn't work well. You know, for instance, you know, if you grow up believing that you're this world-class athlete, then you get to a certain point where you begin to realize you're not, right? You go out on the track and you begin to run with other people who are maybe not world class, but maybe high school class, and you begin to realize, gosh, why isn't this working? Identity is a very, very important thing. When you understand it correctly, then life makes sense. When you don't, then everything is confusing, and nothing makes sense. And so that's one of the things that Paul wants to do here is before he gets into all the hard things about the Christian life, about how to live, what we should be doing, how our lives speak to people and testify to God's grace and how we live in family and community, before he gets to all that tough stuff, he wants to make sure that he roots us and the church in a proper understanding of who we are. And that's a very, he takes 10 verses to do it in a very quick fashion. But in a very powerful, very complete fashion. Now, so what we see is in the first three verses in chapter 2, he basically reminds us that at the very base part of us, you and I are people who, before we came to know Christ, we were dead in our sins. And that's not just true of us as Christians, that's true of everyone. Every single person who's born on the face of the earth, any time in history, any place in the world, anyone, all of us, we are born with sin natures. That means that we are born dead in our sins. And we talked about what that meant last week. We talked about the fact that the idea of being dead in our sins meant that we were disconnected from God and that we were also blind to spiritual reality. And that explains our world. That explains why people are the way that they are. That explains why we were the way that we were. We were people who are spiritual beings and yet we couldn't figure out the spiritual world around us. And that's a tough way to live. You know, it's a lot like being an accountant who doesn't know how to do math, right? You just can't survive that way. And so as a church, what Paul is doing is he wants to show us who we are, that we are people who were dead in our sins, yet in Christ we were made alive. And so that's really what we're covering this week. We talked about being dead in our sins last week. This week we're talking about this idea of being made alive in Christ, or what Paul calls new life in Christ. And so we're going to be looking at that today and dissecting it and looking at this thing that though we were dead and lost in our sins, God rescued us. What does that new life mean? You know, what does it mean that we've been brought to life by God? And so basically as we go through Ephesians 2, we're going to see a picture of what new life in Christ looks like. We're going to see the purpose or the reason why we have new life in Christ. We're going to see the power that is inherent in having new life in Christ. And then ultimately, at the end, we'll see the person who gives it to us. So that's going to be how we break it up today. When we talk about new life in Christ, we're going to see a picture of it. We're going to see the reason for it, the purpose for it, the power in it, and the one who truly makes us alive. Okay, so we start out. And what Paul does in the very beginning is he gives us a picture. He shows us what salvation, what new life in Christ looks like. Let's go to verse 4. And in verse 4, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice a couple different things, right? Verse 3 is about being dead. Verse 4 is being made alive. And what I want you to notice is it's not just being made alive again, not just being spiritually awakened. He says that we were made alive together, what? With Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that we were raised up with him. And then he continues and says we're seated with him. And basically, this is what's going on. There are actually different ways to describe new life in Christ or salvation, right? So for instance, if someone asks you, someone finds out that you're a Christian and says, well, tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved? You can actually talk to them about it in very different ways, right? For instance, you can talk to them based on the theme of eternity. And you can say very, very simply, very clearly, you know what salvation is? Salvation is eternal life with God. You know, that you and I live finite lives. One day we're going to die. But salvation means that even when we die, we go to live with God and there's eternal life waiting for us, right? So that's one way we can talk about it. Another way we can talk about it is we can talk about salvation as personal relationship. And, you know, we see a lot of people who do this. They say, well, you know, what is salvation? Well, salvation is loving and knowing God and him loving and knowing you. It's being in a personal relationship. And that's, again, another theme. You could talk to someone about salvation in terms of family or community. You could talk about how you become a part of the family of God or something along those lines. But if you notice, there are different ways that you can talk about salvation. And in some way, each of them are true. They're just different ways to look at it. And so what Paul does here is when he's talking about new life in Christ, he's giving us this picture that's not like the other ones, but it's true. And the picture that he gives, you're not going to see it at first, but the picture that he gives is the picture of marriage. And the reason why I say that is because when you listen to what he says this. He says, again, going back to verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The descriptors that he's using is this idea that in saving us, we have been spiritually connected to Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul can say that even though you physically weren't there when Jesus died and was risen again from the dead, you were there. You were there with him. That's why Paul can say that even when Jesus ascended and sat on the throne, you weren't physically going up into the heavens to sit on this throne with him, but you were there too. And so what he's talking about is this theological concept or this theological thing that we call union with Christ. You know, that in our salvation, you and I experience the benefits of what Jesus did for us because we are spiritually connected to him in him doing them. And the Bible tells us that spiritual connection doesn't end, you know, simply when we become saved, that we're united to Christ and then that changes and that we're no longer united to Christ. Bible tells us that actually one of the neat things is when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. You know, that the Spirit of Jesus lives inside of you. And you know, it's an incredibly personal way to talk about religion. Religion is about rules, right? Religion is about obedience. Religion is about doing things. It's about duty. It's about honor. It's about obligation. But Christianity says, no. Christianity is about knowing Christ. And the picture that Paul gives isn't just a friendship. In this particular passage, the picture that he gives us is a marriage. That's incredible. I mean, basically the idea is, what Paul is saying is from the moment of your salvation, you're connected to Christ in this unique way, bonded to him to you, and that never changes. You know, if you've ever watched the TV show Everybody Loves Raymond, if you're married, you've probably watched it and got a couple laughs out of it. Basically, a sitcom about family and Raymond's very typical husband and father who, you know, sometimes neglects his children, sometimes isn't great at loving his wife. But he has this great description of marriage. He's talking to his older brother who's not married about marriage. And in some ways, it's kind of off-putting, but it's also very accurate and it's also real. But here's how he describes it to you. He turns to his brother. He says, Robert, says, you want to know what marriage is like? You wake up, she's there. Come home from work, she's there. Fall asleep, she's there. Eat dinner, she's there. And I know that that sounds like a bad thing, but it's not. That's basically his entire description of marriage, is that, you know, you get married to this person and they're always there. And again, in some ways you could see it as a good thing. Sometimes you could see it as a bad thing. But the picture that we're getting is Paul is talking about salvation as that. You wake up in the morning, God's there. You come back from work, God's there. Fall asleep at night, God's there. Eat dinner, God's there. You know, he's talking about this relationship. He's talking about this new phase of your life, or this new thing in your life, where God fuses himself to you in such a way that he is always there. And you know, when you think about it, I mean, marriage is really the closest kind of picture that we have about what that may look like. Right? I mean, there's a huge difference between someone who's a friend and someone who's a spouse. Even if you've never been married, you know that that's true, right? I mean, there's a huge difference between someone who's a friend and someone who's a spouse. You know, for someone who's a friend, I would say that the two big issues are intimacy and influence. Right? When you're married to someone, those are different things. Intimacy, when you think about it, what's the difference between friends and a spouse? Well, friends are people who you know at a distance. Friends are people that you never have to bring deeply into your life, that you never have to go deeply into their lives. Friends are people that you can talk about things or you can not talk about things. Now, friends are people that sometimes you're close with, sometimes you're not close with. But a spouse is a different thing, isn't it? I mean, a spouse is someone who knows you sometimes even better than you know yourself. You know, they see your foibles, they see your little tendencies, they see all the little things that make you peculiar. You know, they see all of your machinations, and they know you. And there's a closeness, there's an intimacy. There's a sense in which you know each other better than you know anyone else. And you know, I think that's one of the things that Paul is getting to here is being... The Christian life is not just knowing God personally. It doesn't just stop there, because other religions talk about knowing God personally too. Now, for instance, in Islam, they would say that you can know God personally, and the way you know God personally is in those moments of need and distress. Otherwise, God is up there, but when you're in need, when you're distressed, you pray, and you can personally experience God, you can personally know God, and then he works on your behalf. But you see, what makes Christianity unique is it says God is personal, but he's personal in this different way. He's not just a friend. He's not someone who checks in and checks out. He's not someone who's up there, who comes in once in a while and says, hey, how are you doing? What's going on? Tell me what I can do for you. He's not this person who kind of feeds in and out of our lives, who interacts with us once in a while when we need him to or when things are going well. Now, what Paul is telling us is that there is something very unique about the personalness of God in our lives. And I think one of the things it speaks to is the level of intimacy, that God is personal because he is always there. And you know, when you go from being disconnected from God to all of a sudden having God in your life all the time, I mean, that's a radical change. That is a new life. That is a new way of living. It changes everything. There's probably times where sometimes you don't want God to be there, or you don't want God to see what you're doing, what you're thinking. But when God comes into your life, when you experience this new life, it means that God is there and he is there all the time. Now, it may not feel like that, but he is. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Always there. And that's a beautiful thing. There is a real kind of power to that. And you know what? In a lot of ways, if you use that idea of intimacy, that actually explains our spiritual life a little bit better than most of us think about it as. You know, so for instance, why do we pray? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we, you know, why do we do the spiritual disciplines the way that we do? Is it for the check mark? Is it so that we accomplish something or we intellectually feel better about knowing the details of our faith? No. It's intimacy. It's through things like that that I get to know him better. It's through things like that that he sees the depth of my heart. And that changes the way that you interact with God. That's the way, it changes the way you do spiritual maturity. You know, that changes the way that you live your life in the spiritual disciplines with God. I think the other thing that changes is if you see marriage as the picture that we're as the picture for salvation, not only is it an issue of intimacy, it's also one of influence. And you know, when it comes to influence, there's a huge difference between friends and a spouse, isn't it, in terms of influence. I mean, our friends do have a certain element of influence over us. Sometimes they have too much influence over us. Sometimes they say, hey, let's all go out and do this dumb thing. And you go, okay. You go do it with them also. But in very genuine ways, the most powerful, influential relationship in your life is your spouse. And again, that can be both positive or negative or kind of mixes of both. But you begin to realize the longer you're married that even if it's not intentional, I mean, it's that human relationship that shapes you the most, right? I mean, that's the person you're always interacting with. That's the person that you're always kind of adjusting to. That's the person that you're always, that's always dealing with you. And that's the one that becomes the most powerfully influential in your life. That's a beautiful picture, right? Becoming a Christian isn't just that God drops down into your life and says, here I am. If you do it right, he also becomes the biggest influence, the most powerful influence in every area of your life because he's always there. And that's true. I mean, there's times where no one else is around, but you feel the influence of God, both good and both bad. You feel the ways that he pulls you away from sin. You feel the ways that he pushes you towards godliness. And there's power there. But that's the picture that Paul gives us. Paul says that our salvation in some way is like marriage. It's like a spiritual marriage. And again, when you begin to see that, it begins to make sense of who you are, of who you belong to, and what your life should look like. Okay? So that's the first thing we see, is we see this beautiful picture of what new life in Christ looks like. Second thing we see is we see the purpose of new life in Christ. In other words, there's a reason why God saved us. There's a reason why he gives people new life in Christ. And basically, the reason comes in two forms. There's two different reasons why he does this. And I'm going to go backwards through the text. The first one's in verse 7, but I'm going to skip that for now. Second one is in verse 10. And so if we can jump down to verse 10, Paul says towards the end, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if you notice, you know, one of the reasons why God redeems us, why God rescues us, is so that we will live for him. You know, it's so that we will do good works for him. And it's a very important distinction to make. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. And those are very, very different things. We are not saved because of our good works, but we are saved to do them, to go out and then and begin to live a life of morality. But if you notice it goes a little bit farther than just this idea of being obedient and being law-abiding and following the rules. You know, if you notice the term that we're given here is, he says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." The idea that's behind this isn't just the idea of morality. It's that you and I were rescued and redeemed by God to live lives of love and grace. Not just following rules, but to live our lives the way that God ultimately, initially intended it to be. That God intended for us to live in the garden with loving relationships, kindness, grace, mercy, and love. And sin ruined all that. And so when God comes to rescue you, when God comes to redeem you, he does it because he wants you to not only follow the rules, but he wants you to live a life of love and grace. I mean, imagine if Imagine if that started happening more and more in our society, where Christians began to live lives of love and grace towards the people around us. I was just kind of thinking this morning, I was in the shower, and I was just kind of thinking about all these weird things that were popping up into my head. But I was thinking about how, like, politics has really divided us the last handful of years. You know, how we're getting to a point where if you're on one side, you can't say something kind to someone on the other side, right? If you're a Republican, you can't look at a Democrat and have warm feelings for them, because that's a betrayal of, you know, your party, that's a betrayal of your convictions, that's a betrayal of everything. And more in kind of political settings, what do we? We yell across the aisle at each other. And the reason why that's important is because we're not just doing it in political settings, we're doing it in life, aren't we? You hear more stories about people who, you know, who see someone with a MAGA hat on and they scream at them in some store. You see situations where people are exhibiting overt racism towards other people, calling on the cops because they're afraid that this person is going to mug them or do something bad to them. I mean, we're seeing this situation where less and less people are living lives of love and grace and mercy and kindness and compassion. And yet, why did God rescue us? To live that kind of life. To live a life that doesn't fit into the boxes of what everyone else thinks. To live lives that challenge the way everyone else thinks, to challenge what everyone else believes. To live in ways that would honor God and please God, even if it doesn't make sense to those around us. And you know, it's when we begin to truly live lives of love that people begin to take notice. When they see that we can disagree with people and yet be loving, they take notice. And you know, Jesus talks about that. He talks about the fact that every single one of us, if we've been redeemed and rescued by God, we should live our lives simply wanting to hear in heaven, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you know, that's not just for the barbecue. You know, "Jesus, how do you want your steak?" "Well done, good and faithful." So, you know, that's for like what you and I should hear because of the way we lived our lives. But that's the first thing we see. We see that in a very powerful way, the reason why we're rescued is so that we can go out into the world to love people, to serve God, to love people, to give ourselves to others. Compassion, grace, mercy, kindness, all of these things. The second reason is this. If we go back to verse 7, there's this, it's actually kind of complicated. I had to go through it and read a bunch of things for this, but verse 7, he says, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his greatness, of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ." This verse is actually kind of complicated, so I have to explain it, and I'm going to explain it this way. I think the best way to explain it is this. When I was a kid, I remember taking a field trip to a couple different places, but since I went to school in Alexandria, so we were close to D.C., one of the field trips we took was to the National Gallery. I don't know if you've been to the National Gallery recently at Smithsonian Museum, so it's free to get in. I remember going there very distinctly as a kid. We saw paintings, we saw sculptures. The reason why I remember it really distinctly is because I hated it. It was probably one of the worst field trips I ever went on. I remember like walking through it's circular, and I remember walking through and looking at these paintings, and people were talking about them. I could care less. I mean, I just, you know, I wanted to go have fun. I wanted to, you know, eat my lunch and run around outside. But I was particularly not interested. You know, if it was the air and space, that's pretty cool. Art, not so much. Over the years, I've gotten to a place where I've basically learned to enjoy art. And what I've realized is, you know, when you look at a painting, there's basically two questions you ask. For instance, let's say that you're at the Louvre and you're looking at the Mona Lisa. There's basically two questions you ask. The first question is this. First question you ask is, who is this? Right? You see a face on a painting, a person in a painting. You said, who is that? And there's actually a lot of interesting things that have surrounded the Mona Lisa. There's a particular historical person that they think is the person who posed for the portrait. There's also this theory that came out about 7 years ago that the Mona Lisa could possibly be this self-portrait of Da Vinci. I was going to say DiCaprio of Da Vinci in drag, and so they actually wanted to exhume the body to see if they could get the skull and recreate the face and see if it matched the Mona Lisa and all these kind of crazy things. But basically, I mean, that's the first question you ask, right? You look at the painting, you go, "Who's that?" There's another question. I mean, that's an important question, and that's a question that deals with facts. There's another question that comes up, and the second question gets you deeper. Second question is this. First you ask, who is that? But then you ask, who did that? Right? I mean, at some point, as you look at a painting, or as you look at a sculpture, you say, who made this? And you see, what it does is it takes you deeper into the painting. Now, all of a sudden, when you look at the painting, you don't just see a historical person. You don't just see a portrait. You don't just see eyes and face and nose, hair, background. What you begin to see is you begin to see the artist himself. As you look at a painting, you ask the second question, who did this? You look at the painting, and it draws you into the skill, into the passion, into the motivation, into the significance of this particular artist. And you know, it's when you ask the second question, then the painting has its effect, right? You begin to realize what type of genius, what type of artisan, what type of mind, what type of person would create this type of thing. And depending on what you find, maybe you like it, maybe you don't. But you see, the reason why I bring that up is because what Paul is saying here in verse 7, when he talks about showing the immeasurable riches of his grace, he's basically saying that you and I were saved. We were redeemed. We were rescued. And the second reason why he did that is because you and I are walking canvases. You and I are pieces of art. And as we live our lives, people ask two questions of us. First question they ask is, who are you? Right? And we have canned responses to that. We shake someone's hand and, hi, you know, nice to meet you. Tell me about yourself. Well, you know, I'm an accountant, grew up in this area, like sports, yada, yada, yada. I mean, I go on forever about that. That's the first question. And that's easy. That's facts. That's no big deal. What Paul says is there's a second question that they should ask also, which is, who did that? In other words, why are you like the way that you are? And hopefully it's not the derogatory, you know, why are you the way that you are? Hopefully it's the good, like, why are you the way you are? And you see, when they ask the second question, they aren't looking at you anymore, are they? When they ask the second question, they begin to see God. They begin to see what God is doing, and they begin to see, even for someone who hates the Bible, who doesn't believe the Bible, they can look at you and they can begin to see God in a way that can actually convince them that God is real and that God is right. This morning we were listening to Ravi Zacharias, and I didn't know this about him. He was talking about his family. He was talking about his upbringing. And it was interesting. He was talking about the fact that he grew up in a household. He said his father was a brutal man. He said that growing up, you know, his father used to beat his mother. Father used to beat him, siblings. And what was interesting is he was saying there was actually a time in his life as a kid where if his mother didn't step in, you know, he might not be alive. And the reason why he brought that up is because he talked about the fact that when his mother became a Christian, something happened to his father. His mother became a Christian, and not only did she change, but the change in her caused this brutal man in his life to change. And you know, he made this comment about how his wife was looking through some family pictures, and she made this comment. She said she could tell from the pictures when he became a Christian. You know, just from the pictures and the expressions. And you know, what's really amazing, what's really powerful about that is that when you hear that, I mean, you do ask, you ask the second question, don't you? How does a man who was brutal towards his wife and his children, how does he become a man who is now kind and gentle and good? You see, that may not be the extreme that you live in, but that's one of the reasons why God redeemed you. So that in your life, people would ask, who did that? As they see you live a life of goodness, godliness, of love, of hope, of compassion, the people around you say, who did that to you? Who made you like that? And when they begin to see it, it's convincing. That actually means in a lot of ways, in a very, very basic application sense, it means that you and I should be living our lives very thoughtfully in the public sphere. Means that we should be very mindful of the fact that God calls us to love, be compassionate. But it also means that God calls us to open our lives up to each other and to the world around us so that people see. And that people need to hear. People need to hear why we are the way that we are. Why we live so counter to what everyone else lives for. And as they hear those things, they see God. And there are basically two ways you can evangelize. You can go knock on doors, you can tell people, or you can show people. And I think the best thing happens when you begin to do both. You begin to show people and tell people. But that's the second thing we see, is there's a purpose, there's a reason. One is that we are created to do good works. Second thing is we were created to be his work of art. We are meant to be this picture that he displays so that everyone, when they look at us, they don't see us, they see him. That's the second thing. Third thing that I think Paul addresses is the power in new life. I'm going to read verse 4 and jump down to verse 10. And we'll go through this last one relatively quickly. But verse 4 says, But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We go down to verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what I want you to notice is there's this emphasis through this whole passage on God and not on us. There's this emphasis on God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. Matter of fact, as I mentioned in the beginning, verse 1 through 3 is about the fact that you and I were dead in our sins. You know, that we were dead to God, that we were dead to the spiritual world around us, that we were disobedient, that we were following the path of everyone else. And then verse 4 starts, he says, but God, right? It's about the fact that God came flooding in, and that it's God that makes the difference. It's not that we were dead in our sins, but then we started to become interested in God, and then as we read and studied, talked to people, then we came to a saving faith. It's that we were dead in our sins, but God. You know, God comes down, he intercedes, he initiates everything, and we immediately see four descriptors. And the descriptors in verse 4 are mercy, love, grace, and kindness. And basically what Paul is telling us is that redemption, God's redemptive work, comes from these four things. It comes from his love and his mercy. And basically, when we see those descriptors, it reveals the true power of this thing that we call new life in Christ. Let me just explain it this way. There are a lot of problems that you and I experience in life and in living, and some of them are absolutely universal. Some of them aren't, but some of them are absolutely universal. For instance, there are different problems we have. For a lot of us, one of the things we struggle with is we struggle with identity, who we are, how we are to live. Sometimes we struggle with a desire to express ourselves with certain types of freedom. We have struggles with security, with safety. We have questions about purpose. How do I live my life? There are some universal things that all of us experience in our struggles with life, but there is one that sits above all the other universals. And I'll tell you what that one is. Like all these other ones, like all of these universal problems, they create kind of the joys and fears in our lives, right? So if we have it, we experience joy. If we don't have it, we experience fear. You take something like security. You know, we have this universal desire for security. We want to know that, you know, we're not going to be homeless, that our lives are taken care of, that we're going to be safe, that we're going to be secure. And when we have it, we feel joy, we feel comfort. When we don't have it, we feel fearful. And we can talk about any of these things in light of that. But there is one that is more important than all the others. If we have this one, then all the others are secondary. We can live with all the other ones there or not there. We can deal with it. If we don't have it, but we have some of the other ones, we still suffer. We still struggle. We still have a hard time. The one thing that is above all the others that creates the biggest fears and joys in our life is love. For you and I, we have this thing where we are created, we are built, we are designed to love and to be loved. And that's one of the reasons why love, it can be our greatest joy. It can also be our biggest fear. I mean, I've known people who, you know, hit the age of 40, aren't married yet, don't have any prospects, and they can't, I mean, they can't deal with anything. And it's worse than any of the other ones. Or I see people when they're getting ready to get married, they feel like, everything is gonna be okay. And it's more powerful than any of the other ones. I think this is the one thing that can absolutely enslave us. It can take all of our thoughts, it can take all of our time, it can take all of our energy. And you know, the interesting thing is it doesn't always change simply by finding that person, right? By finding the person you're gonna marry. Years ago, I met a woman who was going through a very bitter divorce, and not only was it a struggle to deal with all the children issues and all of the money issues and all the security issues and that type of thing, I think one of the questions at the very bottom of it was this: will anyone love me again? I mean, that was really the biggest fear underneath all the fears. Will anyone ever love me again? There are a lot of different things that we struggle with in life. And the biggest problem, the biggest one out of all the universals is love, wanting to love and to be loved. And you know what? The gospel absolutely frees you. It frees you from the fears of what love can do to us, that worry about not having love, not being worthy of love. The gospel actually absolutely frees you. I mean, that's actually what Paul is talking about, the fact that God rescued us. And this isn't the fact that God simply looked down and pulled out his wand and said, ding, ting, ting, you three, you're saved. That's my decision. What Paul says is, he says, God redeemed you, God rescued you out of his mercy, out of his kindness, out of his love. And you see, the way that it frees you is the gospel tells you that you're not lovable at all. There's nothing within you that causes God to smile, nothing within you that makes God beam with pride. There's nothing within you that makes God say, that's the person, I need to know them. The gospel says there's nothing in you, but the gospel says that he does love you. And you could say that that's a terrible way to talk about love. It's actually a very powerful way, because if God's love isn't based on characteristics or abilities or who you are or what you can do for him, then it actually means you can never lose it. If God's love for you is conditional, you live in fear of losing it. If God loves you because you're a good person, when you stop being a good person, maybe God doesn't love you anymore. If God loves you because you have this potential and you can do something for God, what happens when you get past that potential and you don't do that thing for God? It doesn't have to love you anymore. It is actually powerful, and it's freeing when God loves you unconditionally. It's freeing. If God loves you because of something in you, you will never be free. There will always be a weight on you. You will always feel a sense of obligation and responsibility, and you will feel at different times that you are living up to it. At other times, you feel like you're not living up to it, but it will always be a burden. But the gospel says that God loves you not because of something in you, but because of something in him. And because it's in him, not in you, you can never lose it. You will never change in such a way that will cause God to look at you and go, ick, I don't want this anymore. If God loves you unconditionally, if there's nothing in you, then you are free. All of a sudden, the God of the universe, the most important voice in any room, the one who, if he says it, it's true, now looks down at you and says, I love you. You are important and cherished. When you hear that voice speak to your heart, you are finally free. And you know, you may not have noticed this, but for some of you, that's the prison of your life right now. The prison of your life is, who will love me? And you can be single or you can be married. Who will love me? The gospel absolutely frees you from that. It tells you that you have a love that you can never lose. It tells you that you have a love that will fill you, that will strengthen you, and that will push you forward. You have a love that will deal with your insecurities, that will speak to you in your heartaches, will never leave, never let you alone, and that will make you the person you're always meant to be. And you see, when you believe that, when you really believe that, when you really believe that, you become free. So how do you get that? Well, Paul says it comes through Jesus Christ. It says we can't win it, we can't earn it, we can receive it, though. Just a little kind of insight into my life. I've been watching a lot of Mission Impossible movies, and and I've learned something. I've actually learned something through watching Mission Impossible movies. I'm actually previewing them for my kids because they want to watch, and I have to edit out things that are going on. I actually learned a very important lesson, and the lesson's this. Mission Impossible answers this question, how do you save someone's life? Right? I mean, how do you save someone's life? Not just Mission Impossible, any good action movie tells you how to save someone's life. You save someone's life by risking yours. And you know, in most of the Mission Impossible movies, Tom Cruise risks his life about 57 different times, right? There's all these things happening, explosions, guns firing. But basically you find out the way that you save someone's life is by putting yourself at risk. That's really the only way to do it. You know, that really the only way you can rescue someone is you put yourself into harm's way. And the amazing thing about the gospel is it says that Jesus didn't just risk his life. Jesus gave his life for you. And that's much more powerful. I mean, he's better than Tom Cruise, right? He didn't just jump into the fray to say, you know, I'm going to risk my life to redeem you and to pull you onto my side and to turn you into this kind of person. No. Jesus knew what was coming, and he intentionally lost it, gave it up. And you see, it's only when you realize that, it's only when you understand that, that you're ready to receive it. You can't win new life in Christ. You can't earn it. It's only when you realize that you were dead, and yet the God of the universe came down to die for you. When you believe that that's for you, when you see that he did that because he loves you, that transforms you. And finally, you become the person that you are meant to be. How do you receive it? You look at him. And so as we close today, as I mentioned, what Paul is doing is he's trying to help the church understand who they are. Hopefully as we kind of continue to meditate on these things, we understand who we are and keep talking about what it means to be a church. So let's close together. Let's pray.